Morning.
Morning. Morning.
The guys at the back, they're like waiting for a blast of sound. Now we need a blast of visual. This morning, we're going to be doing looking at James chapter 3. And I'll eventually get to James. But I'm not going to start there. We're going to make our way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the Old Testament, some of the New, and then we'll hit James eventually. Do we need to switch over at the back there from 1 to 2, 2 to 1? There we are. James is an interesting book. Was anybody raised in a Lutheran community? Raised Lutheran? Martin Luther, from whom the Lutherans are named, he didn't think that this book should have been in the Bible at all. Because it only really mentions, James only really talks about Jesus, references Jesus two or three times. So he thought, there's really nothing good to be had from James. It's a very practical book. It doesn't really have the meat of the gospel. It doesn't have a lot of theology. And if you're a bit of a Paul fan, he explained things the way he worked through in his head. It seems he worked through in his head, especially in Romans. We looked at Romans, how he thought of this new salvation that was available in Jesus Christ. And very theoretically, he worked through it, and he wrote it down, and he presented it to his listeners, to his readers. And in my tradition, the church tradition I grew up in, we just lapped that stuff up. It was, oh, look at all this theory, it's great. But when you hit James, it's a little uncomfortable, because now you have this guy saying, well, this is what it kind of looks like. This is what it should look like. And then you have someone like Luther that says, well, that book really shouldn't be in the Bible in the first place. Really only mentions Jesus twice. It's not divinely inspired. The audience of James, if we return back to verse 1, he addresses the whole book to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, or the diaspora, the dispersion. Jewish Christians, in particular, that were everywhere around the world at the time that he was writing. In fact, according to some scholars, this may have been one of the first letters written in the New Testament time. So even before Paul wrote anything, or perhaps even before some of the Gospels were written, James had he had penned this, and he'd sent it out to who knows. There's no specific community, really, that he addresses. It's not Galatia, it's not Rome, although it could have been any one of those two, or a whole bunch of communities that he'd written to. But specifically, he was writing to Jewish Christians, and there's a lot of Jewish content and some Jewish history that's sort of implied in it. So when you read James, the unfortunate part for us is that a lot of us are raised in the church, and we're fed on the whole Paul thing. And Paul's great, but he's very theoretical. And what do you know about theory? Anybody go to school for like a technical program? Yeah. What did you really know once you graduated? For my part, I knew nothing. I spent 2 years in school. I paid over $10,000, which is actually not too bad, right? But when I started working, I realized that I knew nothing. And at least half of what I'd learned and studied in school, I've never used. So there's one thing about theory, and I'm not saying this necessarily applies to, you know, Pauline theory or anybody else theory. This is good stuff. The thing is that when you read theory and you think, well, what does that look like? Because they're not explaining necessarily what it looks like, right? So theory looks a lot different in the real world. And if you only look at theory and you only look at sort of the technical drawing, you don't actually see how it works. And if you don't actually step out of the door and start trying this stuff out, nothing happens. And this is where James comes in. And the unfortunate part is that it's at the back of the Bible. It's at the back. So you've already tried to make your way, because we're very linear thinkers, right? We start Genesis, we go through. And if you're, you know, New Testament or heavily New Testament, then you started at Matthew and you went through the Gospels and then all that theory. And now you hit James and you're getting a little bit tired. And you're wondering, what is this? But as I was reading through James, and in particular this chapter 3, I was reading through some of the concepts that he was trying to get across. I thought, you know what? None of this is really new. And some of us practical people, you might be tempted to think when you hit James that, oh my goodness, now finally someone's explaining what all this means and what it looks like. But the thing is, for Jewish Christians, it is not new. And I'm going to show you. When you look at the Old Testament, in particular, everywhere. But if you look at the prophets, and you look at Psalms and Proverbs, and you do a keyword search for like mouth, tongue, lips, speech, they are heavily invested in what comes out of this particular orifice. They're very concerned. The writers, the poets, the thinkers in the Old Testament were very concerned about what came out of their mouths. Consider this. David, he starts off Psalm 141 with this cry, this alert to God. I call to you, Lord. Come quickly to me. Hear me when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. What is he so concerned about? What is he trying to grab God's attention? Do you get the intensity? He's really wanting God's attention. What for? Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart be drawn to what is evil, so that I take part in wicked deeds along with those who are evildoers. Do not let me eat their delicacies. I find that revealing. Here you have a poet, thinker like David, who's trying to grab God's intention. For what reason? Because of his enemies, because of his trials and tribulations that he's enduring, because of the burden of leadership? No. Lord, set a guard over my mouth. And just to reiterate, do not let my heart be drawn to what is evil. Job 33, this is Elihu, and he says, I'm about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. My words come from an upright heart. My words come from an upright heart. My lips sincerely speak what I know. Sincerely, we've really overused sincerely in our culture. We tack it on at the end of letters, but in this context, sincerely means perfectly honesty without a shred of falsehood. Absolute truth. Sincere. What he's about to say is a very strong word. Proverbs 15, the discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. And in Psalm 19, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock my Redeemer. Are you seeing two concepts, two kinds of keywords that are being put together at all in these last few verses? I'm not going to spill it right away. I'm going to leave you thinking about it for the next few minutes. But Proverbs is actually quite interesting because you think, does it have anything to say about the mouth and lips and speech? And I would say, yeah. Yeah, it does. It kind of does. I mean, there's almost a reference for every single chapter in Proverbs there. It's Proverbs, the writers of Proverbs, mostly Solomon. He was heavily invested and concerned about what came out of his face, what he said. And about half, at least half, if not almost all, of the references are dealing with the improper use of the tongue or a negative aspect of what you say. But it also praises the proper use, how the tongue, how the mouth, what you say can actually be uplifting, can be encouraging, can cause growth. So that's Proverbs. And then you come to Jesus. That was quick through the Old Testament. You're a little scared, weren't you? You're a little nervous. Now, here we are. We're in the New Testament now. And Jesus says this. What is this? This is Matthew 12. He says, make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. Now, he's talking to the Pharisees and teachers here. And he says, you brood of vipers, how can you, who are evil, say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. I deliberately slowed down there. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. That is a sobering thought. I'm not sure exactly, because he doesn't say. I'm not quite sure how this fits into my whole eschatology. If this is referring to a day at the end of days when we're all standing for the judgment and like a tape recorder is going to be played. I don't know how this works. But Jesus is saying, what he's saying, what you should bring away from this today anyway, is that Jesus thinks that what we say and the words that we use and the concepts that we are sharing are very important. And that by them we will be judged, good or bad. So there's things you can say, obviously, that are damaging. And there are things that you say and share that can be uplifting. By what you say, we will be judged by God. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Moving on to Matthew 15, he says, and this is in the context, the Pharisees were finding fault with the disciples. They had been eating food and they hadn't washed their hands. Now, you might tend to think that there's this whole hygienic issue here, right? And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were really concerned about, you know, had the disciples used enough Purell, right? What kind of example are you being to your children, right? The 5-second rule? No. This is totally spiritual. This has a spiritual dimension. They did not care about hygienic. They didn't have a word for hygienic. They weren't really concerned about whether it was actually clean or their hands are clean because of the dirt on them. It was a spiritual, the word I'm looking for is ceremonial aspect to it, because the law said that you should wash your hands before you eat and so on. And so Jesus uses this opportunity. He says, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. Now he sort of switched. What is he talking about? Is he talking about food here? Yes and no. He's using the concept of food and dirty, clean food as a launching pad. But he very quickly, he turns it into something else, right? What comes out of your mouth And if you're still thinking physical, what comes out of your mouth is too disgusting to think of, right? But if Jesus is saying this, right? So what is he saying? He's talking about our words. He's obviously talking about what we say. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart. And these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. This is Jesus Christ. And this is what he has to say. Was he concerned about as the prophets, as concerned as David and Solomon and the thinkers in the Old Testament? I would say so. I think he had a lot to say about what came out of our mouth and from whence those thoughts, those concepts, those words came from originally. Jesus says that a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And it's interesting, this connection. Remember that he's talking to an agrarian society, a lot more agrarian than we are. And what I mean is, they, in order to survive, most if not all of people in their culture had to grow something. They had to grow it. So they would have been very close to the soil, the land, the weather, and how it affected what they grew. So using those kinds of concepts about growing and fruit and trees and vines and all that, it strikes home, right? It's part of your core. It's part of your survival. Because you know that if you have a bad tree or a bad fruit or a bad vine, you will starve, right? You will starve, and there might be a possibility of dying. So this strikes home very closely to the culture in which Jesus and many of the Bible writers lived. A bad tree does not bear good fruit. Everybody knows this. Conversely, a good tree bears good fruit. Jesus told a parable about a farmer, a landowner really, who had a fig tree. And he told his tenant farmer, he says, I've had this fig tree for 3 years, it has not borne any good fruit. I want you to cut it down, tear it up from its roots, get rid of it. But the tenant farmer said, give me one more year. I know it's a bad tree. It seems like a bad tree right now because it hasn't given any good fruit. But give me a year and I will dig around it and I will hoe it and weed it and do everything I can to try and make it into a good tree so that it bears good fruit. And then you make your judgment next year. It's a very interesting parable. And what is he referring to? He's referring to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, God had intended for them to be this light to the world, right? Here, I've given you my values, my law. And his intention was that they would live it as a nation and they would show all the other nations and bring God to the world. In essence, bear good fruit, right? To love justice and mercy and all those good things. But they hadn't. They'd failed. They were a bad tree. But then come the gardener, the tenant farmer, Jesus, who says to God the Father, let me work with this, and I will try and make it good. I'm sorry. When I think of James 3, every time I pick up James 3 and I read James 3, this is the picture that is in my head. And that's just the way it is. The Rolling Stones are there because it's talking about the tongue, and there's a lot of tongue usage in James 3. And that's what I see. So there it is. So come James. Now we're at James. So that was a fairly quick jaunt through most of the New Testament, right? Come James, and James says in this chapter, he starts talking about the tongue. So once you've known like all of this, you've been introduced, and especially if you're a Jewish Christian, you have this as your heritage, right? You have these writings and Psalms and Proverbs, you memorize probably most of them, as a Jewish male anyway. And so you have these ideas, and you know how concerned God is, and your ancestors were with what they said. And now you have James, he comes along, and he's writing this down, and for you, as a Jewish Christian, it is not anything new, really. It is a reminder of how important our words are. And now James is more of a reminder, and he's using some old metaphors, but he also introduces some new ones. And in particular, he points to teachers, and that's kind of an interesting distinction. Let not many of you become teachers, he says, or not many of you should become teachers, for we who teach will be judged by God with greater strictness. Now that seems to make sense. We live in a society, and I was thinking hard about this. Our society, it's not very consistent. What we say has really been downgraded. Like, it doesn't matter. As children in school, we have that little rhyme. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Where did we get this from? Where did we get this from? Was it made up in school? I don't think so. I think we as parents have, this is a value of our culture, that words really have nothing to do here or there. When our kids come home from school and they say, so-and-so called me a name, our tendency, I think, is to say, well, it's just words. Buck up. It doesn't matter. I think that's our tendency as a culture. And so then we get these little rhymes that come along that say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And the thing is, as we all know, or should know, that is the worst lie our culture lives with. And while what we say is being diminished in many areas of our society and basic just out in the job place at school, conversely, for some reason, politicians seem to be held really accountable for what they say. I don't know why that is. It is really hard for a politician to say anything without the media getting a hold of it and just tearing it to pieces, right? But it's doubly important, and what James is trying to get at, he's not talking about school teachers, although it would apply, but what he's really talking about is teachers within the Christian community. And I would submit to you that it's not necessarily just teachers that stand behind a pulpit or stand in front of a group of people, but there are teachers within the Christian community that are recognized as having some authority in what they say. Not all of us can just say stuff, right, and be taken seriously. There's a certain amount of credibility that comes with being taken seriously. And those people, I think what James is saying, those, you call them teachers, because they are recognized as having some authority. They know, or they should know, what they're talking about. He's saying, those people, there shouldn't be too many of them. Because those people will be judged more strictly by God. Not by us. We can judge all we like. It doesn't really matter. But God judges teachers with greater strictness. Now, he comes out with these metaphors. very small things having a big impact. And then he compares it to the tongue, like the bit, a bit in a horse's mouth. A horse is a very large animal. I'm not sure if you've ever tried to sort of shove one out of the way, but they don't move if they don't want to. But you put that little piece of steel, or the links in their mouth, and they will go. Or they tend to go. And then ships and rudders, if you look at a ship's rudder in comparison to the ship, it's relatively very small. Perhaps, you know, in my line of work, airplanes also have rudders. You've seen them on the back. And relative to the size of the aircraft, they're actually quite small. But they have a huge impact. And in learning how to fly, I realized that even though, like, I have this big paddle on the back, in using the rudder, it didn't take much input from me in order to get the airplane to move. You almost only had to think about pushing on those pedals without actually having to push them very hard. Anybody do any try flying? You almost only have to think about it. That's how effective they are. And it's a relatively small part of the airplane. And James is saying the tongue, it's a small, small part. And yet look at what it does. Look at a small spark and what it does to a forest fire. We live in Northern Ontario. We know all about forest fires. And we know how small a spark it can take. When they tell us to drench our campfires, darn it, we drench, right? That 5-gallon pail down to the lake, and again, until they say there should be no steam, there should be nothing, no kind of gases coming off that thing before you're done. Because it's just one small ember that can start a forest fire. Is this true? Is this really true? Can this be true about what we say? Our society would seem to say not. Like it really has no effect. In education right now, in the last few years, we've had an issue, cyberbullying. Now bullying, they've done a lot of work there. Like there's zero tolerance for actual, you know, physical bullying. You cannot even think about doing that in our schools these days. There's instant action taken. Suspensions, expulsions, what have you. But for some reason, we're only just starting to realize the impact of words. And with the internet and the way it's just exploded in the last few years, we have a medium by which words, lots and lots of words, can be put out there and nobody can do anything about it. Or it seems that nobody can do anything about it. And this is an issue. There are children in our society that are killing themselves because of words, because of what they've seen on the internet, said about them. And not just on the internet, but at school. There's very little that our society, our culture, seems to be able to do about what we say. At my workplace, there's someone that I work with who, for whatever reason, does not like me. I'm a nice guy. I think I'm a nice guy. And I always try to get along with people. And generally, that's true. But this person, for whatever reason, I haven't been able to talk to them to find out, like, what is it about me that you don't like? It's not that they don't like me, but they talk to other people about me in a very bad way. They tell lies about me. Now, I don't know if they are knowingly saying, you know, this is not the truth, but I'm going to say it anyway. I think they're a little, they've got some wires crossed, I think, and I think that what they think they're saying is the truth. But nevertheless, it's not nice. And it comes back. I hear it, it comes back to me through the coworkers that like me. And most of them do. So that's good. But and I would, because I'm living in my culture, and because I'm a big boy, I say to myself, well, it shouldn't matter. It's just words. And what that person thinks really doesn't matter to me, because I don't really respect them because of, you know, what they've said. And like anybody that would say would be a slanderer. And then it's not just me either. They spread it around. So I don't really have a lot of respect for this person anyway. But does it hurt? It does. And I ask myself the question, should it? And when I read James 3, yeah, it should hurt. Because that's the way we're made. If we desensitize ourselves to the hurt that others' words do to us, then we desensitize ourselves, I think, to the words that we tend to say about other people too. It's quite easy to be the victim, and I don't know how many conversations, I think we've all been in the situations where someone's telling us something about someone else, maybe even the unknown person on the road that cut them off, and what a jerk they are, right? And what are we doing? Right? And we have no idea of the situation. None at all. But we do this. And we do this ourselves. At one hand, we're the victims, and then on the very next moment, we're perpetuating this very behavior. It's hard. It is really hard. And I think James is really, he's nailing it home in this chapter. Words have a huge impact. We are all guilty of using them improperly. Look at the impact that they can have. It's a fire. It's set on fire by hell, by actual hell. That's a unique usage of this word and this concept of something being set on fire by hell. I think it's the only verse in the New Testament that has this kind of idea of something being set on fire by hell. The tongue has this huge impact. And James says, out of the mouth come praise, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. No, he says. This should not be. Why? And this is interesting. I think this is very interesting. Sometimes it, the tongue, praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it breaks out in curses against those who have been made in the image of God. Interesting connection. What is the reason that we're not supposed to kill each other? To murder. Because we have been made in God's image. We've all been made in God's image. It's this image of God that we all carry around with us that makes us unique and special and gives us value in God's sight. So he does not want us to kill each other. He does not want us to murder each other. And yet this is the very concept that James pulls up to talk about words. Can words kill? Yes. And James says, for the very reason that you're not supposed to kill and murder each other, you should use your words properly. That has a huge impact for me. Putting what I say about someone else on the same level as whether or not I allow them to live. I would never even think. I mean, that's not true. I was going to say, I would never even think about killing another human being, but that's a lie. My children, for one. But seriously, like, seriously consider taking another life. I mean, it's one thing to think about it, but to even sort of prepare to do something like that, not many of us would go to that extent. Although many in our society have, right? But we don't have that same hesitation when it comes to speaking ill or slandering somebody, bringing them down, gossiping about them. It's only just recently in our society that workplaces have started to introduce harassment policies and workplace bullying policies. But even ours at Sioux College, there's nothing in there about slander or gossip. And those are the kinds of things, I think, that do the most damage. Yeah, we shouldn't punch another coworker. I'd get fired for that, for sure. But to slander them, to gossip about them, unless I actually put it in an email and send it to everybody, I can't be held accountable for it. And it's just not right. And as Christians, we are held to a higher standard. Now, going back through all that history about the tongue and the mouth, can you recall what it was connected to more often than not? What we say and the words that we use, did they just sort of appear? Jesus says, and everybody else, it seems, in the Bible said, it shows what's inside. Your words come out of the fullness of your heart. What is your heart full of? What is my heart full of? When I say, and this is in flux. I find this in flux in my own life. There's sometimes I say things and I'm thinking, why did I say that? That was mean. That was cruel. That was a jerky thing to say. My wife will tell me that. That was jerky. I think, well, why did I say that? It's because at this point in my life, my heart has got jerkiness in it. It's got evil. And it came out through my face. And at other times, I can say really good things and really uplifting things. And the only credit is not to me. And James doesn't really point this out, and I think it's kind of assumed, because he's talking to Jewish Christians, and I think there's a lot of things that he is assuming from them, is that the only reason that we can have fresh water coming out of our freshwater spring, and the only reason that our good fruit can come from a good tree, is because of Christ. That's the only way. He spent some detail on how wicked the tongue is and how untamable it is. But not all is lost. You may, when you're reading it, feel a little down. But when you hit the end of the chapter and he's talking about wisdom, and about wisdom that comes from above and the wisdom that's of the earth, he ties it in sort of at the end to what he had said about the tongue. Because he'd been using this agrarian language about planting and good fruit and that sort of thing. And at the end, right at the end, he says, those who are peacemakers, who's got a New American Standard? Anybody got a New American Standard? Can you read that one? I think it's a better translation. 18.
And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Yeah. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. That word make, it's translated different in different things. It's a kind of a, the word in the Greek, it's very broad use of word, and it can mean anything almost. It means to do, to make, to produce. It's the same word that he uses earlier on about fig trees or grapevines producing. It's that the word produce or bear that he uses earlier on is this word, to do. So if a good tree, it does good fruit. A good freshwater spring, it does produce fresh water. And those who sow in peace, that who do peace, it ties it back together. If you sow, if your heart is full of peace, if you're a peacemaker, then what are you going to produce if you are a plant? Peace. And I think that's a nice strong ending. The only way that we can have peace is through Jesus Christ. The only way that we can have a hope of saying anything good is from having a good heart that's been set right by a gardener who is willing to take the time to make us good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time this morning in your word. We thank you for James and his teaching on the tongue. We often underestimate the power of our words, Lord, and it's a detriment to us. And I just pray that we'd be more sensitive to what we say, that we would think a little bit before we say things. James earlier on says, let every person be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. I just pray that we would just take that as a mantra and be quicker to hear than we are to speak. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who makes our hearts good, who has that ability. Lord, we just pray that we would allow him day by day to make our hearts better. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.